It is December 5th, 2022, 1829 hours, and this is Board Green. Today's study, Little Children, is Psalm 65 and Isaiah 45. I've been busy today. That's why it's getting later, and I still haven't produced the video yet. It's going to be possible to get it done today, I believe, but we'll see. But I was busy with designing and considering the design of my new idea for the doorway, or the wall and door. The wall and door design that I'm thinking of implementing, but if I do it, it's going to increase the wind forces on my deck, too, because the wind will be blowing on it. I'm not sure whether I should actually proceed. I think that's possibly one of the things that was slowing me down in the past was this aspect of it. And I was thinking about the design using the cedar, of course, but I haven't come up with the wall design yet. But then something else occurred to me. Why not use a sheet of plywood? I have some plywood, but it might be only half inch plywood, but I probably have some 3/4 inch plywood as well. But why not use a 3/4 inch sheet of plywood to do this? That occurred to me too, because it's very strong and I don't have to build anything. Of course, I don't get to use my recycled cedar then, but so maybe I don't want to use the plywood, but it's something I need to consider, is all of the materials I have and which ones or which one I wish to select to do my construction. So without, you know, before I even consider buying anything, with regard to materials, I need to consider what I already have, which makes sense, because otherwise I just keep accumulating material. And I do have quite a few materials in the basement already, quite a lot of different kinds of materials, a lot of wood, and some other things like fasteners and things like that. But I need to think about it. So today I was out measuring. I was out wearing my my Danner work boots, they're hiking boots that I'm using to do my work for work boots. They're very comfortable, so I was enjoying wearing those. And I was out. I found my level, my laser level, today, but I haven't used it yet. I only found it toward the end of the day. I remembered it suddenly because I've been doing measurements. In the doorway in which I'm thinking of installing a door, there are a lot of measurements to be made with regard to what's level and which way it's tilting, because that affects where the door will swing and whether there will be enough clearance for the door. It just barely fits. Even if I take the door that I have already mounted in my house, which I was using as a studio door, only in the drum room area, which is right in here, I had this thing over there, door mounted. I had that. It's still there. It's still mounted right next to me here. It's right adjacent to the computer table, right at the end of the, right up against the table. I have to take the hinges off to get it out because it's in behind the table, at the end of the table. So that door, I could use it. It's slightly narrower than the opening that I'm putting it into, but it will work out to be just about perfect with very little modification of anything. I might have to cut the frame off for the door. But even that works perfectly. The thing is, it works perfectly once again, where if I cut the door frame that I bought many years ago and that I've been storing outside for many years, if I cut the end off that frame right to the jamb, so that it turns out that it, you know, when I bring it back, the frame back flush with the jamb, it becomes exactly 3/4 of an inch short. I think it is 3/4 of an inch. Is that right? Of 3/4 of an inch short of the 3.5. So it becomes 2 3/4, I think. Whatever the actual number is, it's exactly the right offset so that when the door swings around, using the same hinges that I've got on it now, which are freezer door hinges that I used to mount the door so that I could have an airtight door in the house here. And I won't be using the airtight part of it, but the offset is exactly right when I actually make that modification to the frames. And by doing that modification, I also regain some lumber too by cutting those pieces off. They become useful pieces of lumber as well for something. And I will regain 4 pieces of different lengths, but 4 pieces of 3/4 inch thick. It might be, it's the softwood. I believe it's pine, possibly. It's possibly pine. So, it's very good. All of a sudden, I'm getting really hot just sitting near the heater. The pine. I also wore my gloves today, which kept my hands. These are great for working outdoors as well as wearing them indoors. And I also realized that the temperature indoors, when it's about 55 degrees, is the perfect temperature. And it's even then still too hot. When you go outside and work outside, and then you come in the winter, or at least when it's around zero, or you know, cold outside, or any, well, it was 6 degrees today, apparently, according to this information that I'm looking at. But when you go outside and you work and you come in, you find that it's far too warm in the house. So, and even with it at 55, it's far too warm. So if I were going out and coming in and it were standard room temperature, I'd be really overheating by coming in. So there's no reason at all why anybody keeps their houses there's no reason I can think of why a house should be kept at 70 degrees. It really doesn't make a lot of sense. Unless you're trying to live like as though it's summertime when it's actually wintertime. There's no reason to do that. It's a waste of heat, and all the energy is being wasted, all the money you're wasting on heat, all the effort you're wasting trying to heat your house, all those things make no sense because the fact that you're then going to dry the air out, and then you have to add humidity to the air just to keep it so that you don't get dry skin and have skin problems. So it just doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, there are lots of reasons why it doesn't make any sense. Anyway, so, I realized that again, more so today when I was coming in and out, and I was getting too hot, even though it's only 56 or something in here, whatever the temperature might be. Maybe it was a little warmer than that today, but it still doesn't get very warm in here, with the little heaters that I run just for my local heat to warm my legs and so on. I was working, I did a lot of measurement. I measured the height of my deck to the ground, and it turns out it's actually in places less than the door itself that I'm trying to put in there, so it won't actually clear. It won't be able to swing freely, or it won't fit in the space, so I'll have to cut off some amount from the door. But I'm calculating, if I use that door, or I can build a custom door and then use the other hinges I have, which are standard door hinges. So I'm needing now to decide whether I'm going to do it at all. It is another decision, but I need to consider doing it. And then whether I'm going to build my own door or use the existing door are things I need to consider. So, on another topic, anyway, on another topic, one of the ways in which we know the chronology of the arrival of Israel in the Promised Land and thereafter also, the same way that we know when Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BCE, is because we can calculate back to King Solomon from 587 and we get 430 years earlier using the kings of Israel and the record of the kings of Israel and the numbers of their years back from 587 comes to 1017, which is year one of Solomon. And 1017 is a time which is 41 years after David started to rule. So that's because David preceded his son Solomon, so that's 1058. And then Saul ruled for 42 years, and so on. We can calculate back. But there was another thing. There are ways of calculating these numbers very precisely. There are the 300 years of Jephthah. That's right, the 300 years of Jephthah. That is the way that we determine 1452 being the Exodus. But there's another way that we determine that. But, I mean, the 1452 minus 300 is 1152. And then knowing when Jephthah was ruling by knowing how many judges there were after him, we arrive at Samuel in just about the year 1112, and that's 40 years after 1152, precisely, which is the exact time when the, what is that, the, is it the, I'm trying to remember, what was the 40 years? Was it the Philistines that were 40 years? Let's look it up in the Bible. Do I have my mouse working here? Oh, here it is, yeah. My mouse froze again today, so I had to, and my boot time was, it took me 5 minutes to boot this morning because I had to boot several times because the monitor is not detecting the signal, so I have the same problem with the Acer monitor. But I'm willing to put up with it for now because the alternative is to change my usage of the monitors and move them around, which is also, I wouldn't be averse to doing that, but it's not the only way that I can proceed. I can just try and find a way to get my setup working the way it was before, more or less, and I can persist in attempting to get it to work, you know, instead of changing the monitor usage, because there's no guarantee if I change the monitors it's going to work any better anyway. So let's see, 40 years, Philistines. Is it the Philistines that were dominating for 40 years? Yeah. Yeah, they were given into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Okay. So what I'm going to look up, I'm going to try something here. I don't know what's in my browser. I do not know what's in my browser right now. Okay, I'm looking at how to make doors. Okay, well, let's do a search. So site, Will of Jehovah. Site, Will of Jehovah. Site, Will of Jehovah. 300 years of Jephthah. Right. Right, yeah. So the 1112 can be determined, though we have to determine, we haven't yet determined the 1452, so we can't start with that if we're calculating back. But the way that we know that 1452 is correct, here's the other thing. We know 1452 is correct because 1493 is the Exodus, and that can be determined because the Egyptian chronology gives us the death of the Pharaoh in that very year, and that only works for 1493 and a few other places in the chronology of Egypt where the king passed away, and he had to be a Pharaoh who had lost his firstborn son. Because we know that, that the Pharaoh did lose his firstborn son in the account of the Bible. The inspired word tells us the Pharaoh lost his son because of the plague on the firstborn sons that was brought about because Moses called upon Jehovah to help because the Israelites were being held captive. So we know that there was a son that died and that the Pharaoh himself was drowned in the Red Sea, and we know that this had to happen. You know, both those things had to happen to that Pharaoh, and that only works in 1493. It doesn't work in other chronologies. At least there is no other one that's... I mean, if you were to search for another chronology, you'd have to find a Pharaoh who had a son who died, who was the firstborn son as well. And it only works in that sense, but it also works in the sense of the year as well. 1493 is exactly the right year when the Exodus did occur, because of the fact that 1452 is 300 years prior to 1152, and that's the 300 years of Jephthah as well. But okay, so but we also have to see. So if we know, but there's another way. That's right. There's another way that we know the 480 years that were mentioned. There was 480 years that were mentioned. So 1493 minus 479 gives us... Excuse me, I did that wrong. There it is. I did it with the divide instead of minus. 1493 minus 479 is 1014, and that's the founding of the temple in Solomon's year 4, which is exactly right. So 1493 minus 479. So we know the date of the Exodus from the 480 years that were talked about in 1 Kings. Well, we'll just say 400. I can either look it up that way or just go there. I think I might know the actual verse number, so I can just... I should maybe just go there. 1 Kings... Is 1 Kings 7, is it? Let's see. 6. 480th year. It's 1 Kings 6 and 1. In the 480th year, after the sons of Israel came out from the land of Egypt, in the fourth year, after Solomon had become king over Israel, it says. So... It was the 480th year after they had come out of Egypt, and it was the fourth year after Solomon had become king that he proceeded to build the temple, or to found the... He founded the temple at that point. He started to build it. So that was it. That's where we get the 1493 from as well. But it's also from the 300 years of Jephthah. But we can get it here. We don't need the 300 years of Jephthah. The 300 years of Jephthah is an incredibly great confirmation of this, also, that 1493 is right. So let's look up the 40 years again. Where that was now? Let's go to our search. History, 1 Kings, Judges 13. The sons of Israel, okay. Yeah, Jehovah gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. That's right. And then, when did Samuel defeat... Okay, yeah, let me look that up. Let me look that... Or I should say, let's look that up. Samuel, when did Samuel defeat the Philistines? Let's just look up Samuel defeated the Philistines. There it is. It's 1 Samuel... That's it. 1 Samuel 7:13. I believe that's it. It's in the very next book of the Bible after Judges would be 1 Samuel, I believe, right? 7:13 of 1 Samuel. 7:13. No, that's not it. Sorry, that's still Judges. That was my mistake not going to 1 Samuel. Here we go. I stayed in the book of Judges instead of going to 1 Samuel. Here we are. The Philistines were subdued. There it is. Right. And they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. So those 40 years of the Philistines ended at this point. And then the hand of Jehovah continued, it says, to be against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So these are the days of Samuel that began in the, after 40 years of the Philistines. It's what's clearly one way to of interpreting this. So 40 years. So, and we know Samuel was according to. Was according to Josephus, I believe, that Samuel was a judge for 12 years. So he kept on judging Israel all the days of his life. But the 12 years before Saul became king in 1100, Saul having ruled for 42 years, which part of the Bible has been corrupted to say 2 years instead of 42 years, but which number can be regained as far as Saul's 42 years. So we I suppose because we don't really have the 42 years of Saul, it's difficult to start from 1100 and then add 12 to get to 1112. But we have the 300 years of Jephthah, of course. But that doesn't help us until we get to 1152. But we can get there other ways, too. We can also use all the prior judges and add up all of those years and calculate these dates that way as well. It's all talked about. I go into detail on this very subject in my article called The Crucible of Credible Creed, which you may be invited, and I'm inviting you right now, but you may be pleased to read it. You may be interested to see it and to study all of these things about which I'm talking now. But the 42 years about Saul's reign prior to 1058, which is David, 42 and 58 is 100, so 1100 was Saul's year one, roughly, or very close to. 1100 plus 12 for the 12 years of Samuel, according to, I believe, Josephus is the one who said that. I guess we'll have to look at this article just briefly right now. Let's look at the Crucible of Credible Creed. Let's go cite Will of Jehovah. Well, 300, here it is, the Crucible. When we looked up the 300 years of Jephthah, you could look it up that way on the site Will of Jehovah, and you can get to that way as well. So let's look up 300 years. 300 years of Jephthah. There it is. Okay. Right. There we go. Well, there I said I was dating Saul at that point as being his rule beginning in 1098, which is, that was fine, but it allowed 14 for Samuel. But 12 for Samuel is according to, I think I talked about that in preservation, so let's go back. We should separate these tabs by going right-click and then open a new tab. So right-click and open a new tab. So these apparently are the latest information. The article called B, which is called preservation, also, it's called preservation, but it's the article I wrote called B. Okay, so look up the 300 years of Jephthah in that article. Does it come up? Let's see. Let's just look up Jephthah. There it is, right. So there are 12 times the name occurs. Right, okay. In chapter 4:1, paragraph 4:1 in chapter 4 of paragraph 1. Right. 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 I explained there how the total of the numbers of years of Jephthah and the three judges who followed him also works out to be the date of very close to 1100 when you take the extra months included in the years of those kings. Talking about the extra months in paragraph 4:2, which is chapter 4, paragraph 2 there, you can actually get very close to 1100 that way as well. But that's because we already had the, in that case, I already had the year 1152. but I could have I could have calculated back. Okay, so let's see. Let's look up Samuel. Let's look up 12 years of Samuel. Let's look up in the same article, 12 years. See if there's anything. It's from Josephus. That's what I wanted to find. So it's mentioned right there. Samuel from Josephus ruled 12 years. So that's how we get from 1100, which is Saul, back to 1112. And then the 40 years of the Philistine oppression, right? Let's look up 300. So it works out perfectly well here. 300 years of... No, it's just that expression doesn't occur in this article, so I have to look up Jephthah instead. Jephthah, once, twice. There it is. So... And also there was an Ammonite oppression that began the same time as the Philistine oppression. That's Judges 11:26. That can be looked up. We're going to look that up right now, actually, I think. Judges 11:26. Where is it? Okay, Judges 11:26. Well, Israel was dwelling in Heshbon, right, for 300 years. This is the 300 years of Jephthah right here. It mentions the 300 years. That's what it means when we're talking about the 300. That's what we're referring to when we talk about the 300 years of Jephthah, right there. Judges 11 and 26. Okay. So when did the Ammonites... Okay, when did the... I'm just trying to see. When did the Ammonites... Oh, 713 maybe? No, that was the... That's... Yeah, 713 maybe of Samuel. Samuel. It's very important to keep the mind calm if we can. Very, very advantageous to keep the mind calm. And that reminds me, I have some notes that I did... I did take some notes here, in case I wanted to say something about these other things today. And also the year 1493, I have a note about that. It's lunar aligned. It's a lunar aligned date because there was a Sabbath that occurred on a certain day of a certain month according to the Bible. And so that is, and that's based on the moon. These months are based on the moon. So it's a lunar aligned date as well. The year 1493 is also based on the moon. It's very difficult to have it any other way. As far as the Exodus being in 1493, that's the year of the Exodus, according to many different witnesses. So, and we know that Jehovah gave us the planets and the stars, the heavenly signs, you know, in Genesis. Before I forget, I want to look that up. Let's see, where are we going? First Samuel 7. Let's go to Genesis 1 and 14, I think it is. We know that he gave us these luminaries in the sky, in the heavens, to serve as signs and for seasons and days and years so that we could calculate things. That's what he's talking about there in Genesis 1 and 14. So we know that it's the right thing to do, to use astronomy. It's sanctioned by God. It's approved by God as a method. But in 1 Samuel 7:13, what does it say? They didn't come anymore, right? And when did the Ammonites... Okay, let's look up the Ammonites. Let's just look up... I mean, there's so many ways to find these things. When did the Ammonite oppression begin? I know it's around this time. Right. Okay, that's talking about Saul. Let's look up Ammonites. It only occurs once? No. Once in 1 Samuel. Well, it's in Judges, though, isn't it? Ammonite. Okay, so we'll look up the word Ammonite singular. See what we find. We don't always find it here, but let's see. Here it is. Look. No. That's at a later time in Samuel. Well, it's not 1 Samuel 7. So when did the... Okay, well, now I have to go back to the article, the logical thing is to go back to the Crucible article, or which is this one. Okay, let's write the Ammonite oppression. Okay, so look up Ammonite in this article. There we go. Judges 10 and 7. There it is, Judges 10 and 7. Okay, so I think I've just found it. But we need to be versatile in our search. Did I say it was Judges 10 and 7? Yes, I think so. Yeah, Judges 10 and 7. Okay, so this, we finally, I think we've got there to where we can find this. Judges 10 and 7. It just shows how persistent we have to be. Judges 10 and 7. He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the sons of Ammon. Right. That's right. And then for 18 years, talks about these things, right? That was the Ammonite oppression. Right. That's what it was talking about there in verse 9. The sons of Ammon would cross the Jordan. So that's right. So there. So that's the 18 years of the Ammonite oppression. Right. But he sold them into the hand of both the Philistines and the sons of Ammon. So that's why we determined. So it, in fact, it could have been a couple of years later when the Ammonite oppression began, after the oppression of the Philistines, so that then we wouldn't even have to consider any extra years in order to arrive at the date of 1100 for Saul's year one. But Saul's year one is determined by David being 41 years before Solomon, and Solomon being in 1017, so David's in 1058, and the 1058 is the end of Saul, his reign. And we do have the knowledge. Yes, we have. That's right. We got two pieces of evidence about Saul. There's two pieces. One says that Saul ruled for 2 years, right? Saul, and then we say 2 years. For 2 years he ruled, but that's a missing word in the manuscript. There's something missing in this manuscript. It's known that this manuscript is somewhat damaged, so that this 2 years is not necessarily correct. And the way we know it's not correct is Saul, you know, he didn't just rule for 2 years in total. Okay, it for every other king of Israel, we know exactly what his total length of reign was, the number of years total, in total, for which he ruled. For Saul, we don't know that. But we do know it from another source. So we have those 2 years mentioned there, but we also have the book of Acts. So let's look up Saul, 40 years. I believe it's something like that. Acts 13, 21. Saul for 40 years. Saul ruled for 40 years. But we know that 2 years for Saul was a damaged scripture. So 42 years is the logical... No, if Saul ruled for 42 years, then he obviously also ruled for 40 years. He ruled for 40 years plus more than 40 years. For 2 years more than 40 years, in fact, if he ruled for 42. So 42 is the very logical conclusion to be drawn from these two facts of Scripture. The fact that one Scripture was damaged and said 2 years, and the other one said 40 years. So 42 would be the logical conclusion. So 42... years for Saul added to 1058 as the year BCE for David's first year. 42 plus 1058 is 1100. So Saul 1100. Josephus gave, before Saul, we had the judge Samuel. And Samuel, Josephus said, ruled for 12 years. So from Josephus, we have 12 years for Samuel. 1100 plus 12 is 1112. Okay, so 1112. That is the year one of Samuel as judge. And then from that, we know that we had that other scripture just a few seconds ago here, minutes, seconds, whatever it was. In this, Samuel, 1 Samuel 7, was it 7? No, or was it 13? Yeah, I think it's here. The Philistines were subdued, 7 and 13, right there. 1 Samuel 7 and 13, I don't know how I remembered that after all we were just studying, but I somehow remembered this. But I mean, if I'd been studying it recently, I would have had it all in my mind, or parts of it. But I didn't. I haven't been studying this. I haven't prepared this. This is something I prepared years ago when I wrote these articles. Thus, the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. So therefore, that's the end of the 40 years of the Philistines, when Samuel, apparently his 12 years began right then. That's one interpretation, so let's assume that's correct, just to see what happens. We know 1493 is the Exodus already, because we know the 480 years from 1014 is, or 479 years plus 1014 is 1493 exactly. And we know there was an Egyptian king according to Egyptian chronology, not according to the Bible, but according to Egyptian chronology, there was an Egyptian king who died in that year, 1493, which is the year of the Exodus based on 1 Kings 6 and 1, the 480 years, and the fourth year of Solomon was the same year, the 480 and the 480th year after the Exodus and the fourth year of Solomon. They were the same year. And that was 1014, with year one of Solomon in 1017. So that's perfectly working out, because 479 and 1014 is 1493. And so that would be the Exodus in 1493, and that's the same year that a king died in Egypt, according to the Egyptian chronology. So it's corroborated by the Egyptian chronology exactly. Plus the fact that that king who died in 1493 also had a firstborn son who died prior to him. So that is more evidence in favor of or proof. It's more than evidence. It's really confirmation of the dating. But we also have the end of the 40 years of the Philistines now to confirm it further. In 1112, which was year one of, you know, with Saul in 1100, David in 1058, Samuel in 1112, for year one of Samuel's judgeship, 1112 plus 40 years for the Philistine oppression is 1152, and 1152 plus the 300 years of Jephthah, because we know that at this time, okay, so that's another thing. We saw that it was in Judges, what part, 10 and 7? We just had it. There it is, Judges 10. Judges 10 and 7. He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the sons of Ammon, right? So, and also that was year one, but that was the time when they sold them into the hand of the sons of Ammon in Gilead. That's when Jephthah was called upon in the Bible to deliver Israel from the Ammonites. So it's in the same account here. It's in the account as we read on in Judges here. We see that it came to be that, we can look up Jephthah's name and we'll see where it occurs. We already had the scripture. We had the scripture of Jephthah talking to the Ammonites here, or to the, is it 11? Let's see. We just said Judges 10. I guess it was Judges 11. Jephthah, right. So the very next chapter, Jephthah became a mighty valiant man. All right. So, and then we come down to where right. There it is. In verse 26 of chapter 11, the 300 years of Jephthah. Right. So, these are the words of Jephthah as reflected in verse 28, because the king of the sons of Ammon did not listen to the words of Jephthah. So these were the words of Jephthah in verse 26, mentioning the 300 years. So then we know that the Philistine oppression began 40 years before 1112, based on our calculation of 1112 as the year one of Samuel as judge. 11, 12 plus 40 is 1152. So if the Ammonites had started oppressing at that same time, because it said that they both began to oppress Israel in Judges 10, that fits, because now it means that we have to assume that very shortly after 1152, or very shortly after, or perhaps it was a few years, not shortly after 1152, it was right in the year 1152, evidently, but because it was 40 years before 1112, based on that calculation. But I mean, if the Ammonites had begun oppressing Israel any earlier, then it wouldn't have been likely to from the standpoint, it wouldn't make sense as far as the arithmetic wouldn't add up quite as well, because it would be harder to calculate enough years to get down to the kingship of Saul, or to the year one of Samuel. I'm thinking of the year one of Saul. Okay, so where do we talk about that in preservation? Again, I'm trying to think whether it was preservation. I think it was in preservation. Here it is. Here, right. So here, look at this. Jephthah. Okay, because they were judging on the east side of the Jordan. That's right. See, Samuel was on the west side. So when we added up the years for the king, they weren't kings, but they were judges on the east side in Gilead. Those judges, that's where we got that number. So if the Ammonites had begun to oppress them later than 1152, of course, then we would not have the 300 years of Jephthah adding up to the same number as 1452. But if the Ammonites had begun a little earlier, we also wouldn't have this number 31, would not reach as close as it does to 1100. It would come short, or, I mean, higher than 1103 if we began prior to 1152. So in the BCE years, it would be 1152. The way it is, it's 1152 minus 49, but it would be because of the 18 years of oppression of the Ammonites was part of the total. So, but it would have been 49 years prior to some date. If it was before 1152, the 49 subtracted from it would be a bigger number than 1103. It wouldn't be as close to the year one of Saul. So the idea here, it seems, plus so because of that, we wouldn't be able to get the extra months needed as easily in paragraph 2 to arrive at the 1100, which is year one of Saul. So it all works perfectly, though, when we allow that these events did happen in 1152. It works out really well. We don't have to, need to get fewer reflections here. I need fewer reflections on screen. It's not desirable to have so many reflections on my glasses. If I can reduce them, it's very beneficial to reduce them. But anyway, so it works out very well with 1152. So there's no reason to assume that the Ammonites didn't begin oppressing Israel in the same year, exactly the same year that the Philistines did, on the west side of the Jordan, which is talked about, just to refresh our minds, in Judges 10:7. Jehovah sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the sons of Ammon. That was what happened. So that occurred in 40 years before 1112, which was 1152. The 300 years of Jephthah added on to 1152 gives 1452, which is 41 years after the Exodus. Or 40 years and some months after the Exodus, which is the 40 years of wilderness wandering of the Israelites from 1493 to 1452. It all works perfectly, and plus there's a year, there's an alignment, because there's a lunar alignment in 1452 also, when Moses was, after the sons of Israel had, that's talked about in one of the articles too, Is it in this article? Let's see. 1452. Might be. Yeah, here it is. Possibly. Yes. Okay, so paragraph 3.2 in the article preservation, will, or the article B, also talks about this. Why this 1452 year is known or certain based on being anchored by other occurrences of history, one of them being Solomon's Temple and the destruction of Jerusalem is connected to Solomon's Temple. And so all of it's connected together, and it's very difficult to see any other possible way to arrive at any chronology that works at all based on planetary, lunar, solar, lunar, whatever we know about any planets, and mainly it's the sun and the moon, but it's also sometimes the planets, because we have planetary evidence in Babylon that gives us very strong proof of when these dates occurred as well. But it's not necessary to even draw upon that except as a secondary source, so we're sticking with the primary sources right now of the evidence that we've got. But that's a secondary proof of it too, is that there are records that prove that a certain year of King Nebuchadnezzar, I think it's his 37th year, is that right? Is it his 37th or his 38th? His 30, what year of Nebuchadnezzar? 568? The 37th year. Yeah, I think it's the 37th year of Nebuchadnezzar is proven by a Babylonian tablet, which shows the planetary positions as well as, the lunar information, the moon's position as well. The lunar data, the position of the moon. But there's planetary data as well that proves that 587 is the destruction of Jerusalem. So there's a lot of information about it that proves that there's no other way to arrive at any time for that event. There's no other way to arrive at it using the evidence. There's no way. So at least, until somebody presents the evidence. But there's no evidence other than the evidence which has been presented, at least until someone presents it, there's no other evidence. So the evidence is in line with these dates that we've given here. Anyway, it's very, very convincing. And the year 1014, as the temple founding, is, according to Mr. Riedinger also, Erwin Riedinger, I believe his name was, it was proven as a possibility. It was only one of a few possibilities for the alignment of the temple axis with the rising sun at Passover on Nisan 15 in the year of its founding. So that's another proof of the dating as well. There are just so many different, or it's just a piece of many, one of many pieces of evidence, of course. That one itself is not, demonstrable, because we don't know that the temple axis was aligned. There's no record that we know. We don't know that Solomon, we don't know that, that Solomon was trying to align the temple axis. But that was an interesting coincidence. It's a very interesting coincidence that also seems to confirm very, very strong possible confirmation, because that alignment doesn't happen very often. So that's why it's a strong favorite in that sense, for a year of the founding, the year of the founding of Solomon's Temple. So there's so much. These articles provide a lot more information. The articles that I wrote provide much more information on this. Where's the lunar date? Yeah, the scriptural date of Moses, right. Is this the article? It talks about There it is. Yeah, 8 or 7. Yeah. Okay, but the Egyptian king who died in 1493 was Thutmose I. Right. But what else? Here it is. This is the article. Okay, it's in chapter 3, paragraph 10 of the article B, the article preservation, which is called B, B-E period. One word. That article in that chapter 3, paragraph 10, I go into the details of the lunar alignment of the death of Moses in the year 1452 that demonstrates that this also is consistent with that being the year of the crossing of the Jordan. 1452 is when they crossed the Jordan. We'll have to come back to this at another time. Once it's been processed, more information, more people have read it, we've thought about it, and then we'll be able to talk about it more and understand it better. But I wrote it at a time when I understood it very, very completely in the ways that I had currently learned at that point. That's not to say I'd learned everything yet, but I had learned a lot at that point when I wrote this article, so this is a useful reference to come back to. And I said in the end, I concluded that 1452 is preferred over 1453. But it's 40 years and some months of wilderness wandering. So for the Israelites from 1493 to 1452. So anyway, that's the story of how we know that the Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BCE. And there's no other date that it could be based on all of these dates being aligned with the sun and moon and everything that in the heavens, all the planets, everything that we know about these alignments of sun, moon, and planets and stars, everything that you could think of, you can imagine that we can find evidence for, is consistent with those dates, 1493 for the Exodus, 1452 for crossing the Jordan, and the year also that Moses died, 1452, and also the destruction of the temple in 587 BCE, and the founding of the temple in 1014 BCE, and the invasion of the Philistines and Ammonites in 1152 BCE. Saul, year 1, 1100 BCE. David, year 1, 1053. Sorry, 58. 1058. That was wrong. I mean, that was a slip. There's nothing in 1053 that I'm aware of. 1058, year 1 of David. 1017 for year 1 of Solomon. All those are solid, confirmed, and consistent, because they're consistent with everything else. So if one of them changes, everything else changes. They're all interdependent. All of these dates, as I presented them, they're only correct because they're all interdependent, and therefore they prove that the whole series of events was historic. Without these dates being consistent with each other, there wouldn't be any history. And without them aligning with the sun, moon, and planets, there would be no history. It wouldn't be a factual history. It would not have evidence to support it. And therefore, it wouldn't be something that could be called history, or it wouldn't have any reference to reality, as it should. According to Genesis 1:14, we should be using these luminaries to confirm our chronology for times and seasons, Genesis 1:14. So, Psalms... Let's do our study for today, little children. And we can come back and talk about these other things later on as we learn more about them and get to be more familiar with some of these different concepts and some of the many different facts that have been recorded by different sources, too, over the years. over the centuries. Psalm 65, to the director, a melody of David, a song. Let's pray for some help from Jehovah. Jehovah God, help us to remain faithful and to be seeking out your blessings and your guidance upon our study and upon everything we do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's see what this psalm has to say and whether it relates to anything I've been talking about, because I have not prepared this, nor have I prepared Isaiah. I want to read it knowing I haven't prepared it. I want to see what it reads like, or what it presents like, without preparation, so that I can be unbiased in my preparation. Unbiased because I haven't prepared it. I want my preparation to be just the life that I'm living. So, and not preparing to try to doctor these things or to make them say a certain thing that they don't say or anything like that. So Psalm 65. For you there is praise, silence, O God in Zion, and to you the vow will be paid. O hearer of prayer, even to you people of all flesh will come. Things of error have proved mightier than I am. As for our transgressions, you yourself will cover them. Happy is the one you choose and cause to approach, that he may reside in your courtyards. We will certainly be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holy place of your temple. With fear-inspiring things in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. The trust of all the borders of the earth and those far away on the sea. He is firmly establishing the mountains with his power. He is indeed girded with mightiness. He is stilling the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the turmoil of the national groups. And the inhabitants of the uttermost parts will be afraid of your signs. The goings forth of the morning and evening you cause to cry out joyfully. You have turned your attention to the earth, that you may give it abundance. You enrich it very much. The stream from God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for that is the way you prepare the earth. There is a drenching of its furrows, a leveling off of its clods. With copious showers you soften it. You bless its very sprouts. You have crowned the year with your goodness, and your very tracks drip with fatness. The pasture grounds of the wilderness keep dripping, and with joyfulness the very hills gird themselves. The pastures have become clothed with flocks. And the low plains themselves are enveloped with grain. They shout in triumph. Yes, they sing. And that was the end of Psalm 65. It's interesting that this is one of the few times, it seems to me, in the Bible, based on my recollection of the Bible, where it talks about how Jehovah actually prepares the earth using water in rain. You know, he drenches the furrows with rain showers, apparently. Yes, copious showers, it says in verse 10. He does it with rain, drenching the furrows. It even mentions leveling off of the clods, and he blesses its very sprouts. Perhaps by doing those other things, he's blessing the sprouts. We can look at the other translation, the Study Bible. Level off its plowed soil. Interestingly, softening it with showers of rain. And blessing its growth. It's beautiful. That statement to me is very beautiful, because where else do we actually see any description of that? Anywhere where it talks about the details of how rain prepares the earth for sprouts of harvest, of a crop. It's really not something people talk about very much, apparently, how the rain prepares the earth, how Jehovah prepares the earth. In fact, in verse 9, you prepare their grain. for that is the way you prepare the earth. David writes once again another song for us to study here and rejoice in. For you, speaking to Jehovah, there is praise. And that praise comes in the form of silence. In verse 1, Jehovah hears our prayer because he is called, verse 2, the hearer of prayer. Things of error, David says, have proved mightier than he is. That's something. But Jehovah will cover them. Verse 3. Look at this. Happy is the one you choose and cause to approach, that he may reside in your courtyards. We will certainly be satisfied with the goodness of your house. David writes, the holy place of Jehovah's temple. There's a lot in that psalm. It's just David's appreciation for, first of all, the fact that Jehovah hears his prayer also, and the fact that he covers our transgressions, verse 3, and then the fact that we get to go to Jehovah's house. See that? And also, David appreciates that Jehovah established the mountains. He prepared the soil. He stilled the noise of the seas. All these different things, David shows appreciation for them. In other words, count our blessings. He enriches the earth, verse 9. The stream from God is full of water. That's how he prepared their grain, right? That's the way he prepared the earth. Verse 9 is very descriptive of how Jehovah allows and facilitates and, you know, helps with the growing of crops. I just don't see that anywhere else, hardly anywhere in the world, let alone in the Bible. But even in the Bible, it's very uncommon to see that description of how Jehovah prepares the earth. That's what touched me the most about that psalm. What touched you the most about the psalm for today? This is Isaiah now, 45. Let's continue reading as though we were reading the same continuous passage of Scripture, although this is a longer one. And we have a few minutes before our study should be ending. Hopefully we have enough. Let's see. Looks like we have enough time, maybe. This is what Jehovah has said to his anointed one, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have taken hold of to subdue before him nations, so that I may ungird even the hips of kings to open before him the two-leaved doors, so that even the gates will not be shut. Before you, I myself shall go, and the swells of land I shall straighten out. The copper doors I shall break in pieces, and the iron bars I shall cut down. And I will give you the treasures in the darkness and the hidden treasures in the concealment places, in order that you may know that I am Jehovah, the one calling you by your name, the God of Israel, for the sake of my servant Jacob and of Israel, my chosen one, I even proceeded to call you by your name. I proceeded to give you a name of honor, although you did not know me. I am Jehovah, and there is no one else. With the exception of me, there is no God. I shall closely gird you, although you have not known me, in order that people may know from the rising of the sun and from its setting that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is no one else, forming light and creating darkness, making peace and creating calamity. I, Jehovah, am doing all these things. O you heavens, cause a dripping from above, and let the cloudy skies themselves trickle with righteousness. Let the earth open up, and let it be fruitful with salvation, and let it cause righteousness itself to spring up at the same time. I myself, Jehovah, have created it. Woe to the one that has contended with his former, as an earthenware fragment with the other earthenware fragments of the ground. Should the clay say to its former, what do you make? And your achievement say, he has no hands. Woe to the one saying to a father, what do you become father to? And to the wife, what are you in birth pains with? This is what Jehovah has said, the Holy One of Israel, and the former of him. Ask me even about the things that are coming concerning my sons, and concerning the activity of my hands, you people should command me. I myself have made the earth, and have created even man upon it. I, my own hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all the army of them I have commanded. I myself have roused up someone in righteousness, and all his ways I shall straighten out. Look at verse 12, talking about the heavens. We were just talking about that. He is the one that will build my city. This someone he's roused up in verse 13. And those of mine in exile he will let go. This is talking about Cyrus. Not for a price, nor for bribery, Jehovah of armies has said. This is what Jehovah has said. The unpaid laborers of Egypt and the merchants of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, tall men, will themselves come over even to you, and yours they will become. Behind you they will walk in fetters. They will come over, and to you they will bow down. To you they will say, they will pray, saying, indeed, God is in union with you, and there is no one else. There is no other God. Truly, you are a God keeping yourself concealed, the God of Israel, a Savior. They will certainly be ashamed and even be humiliated, all of them. Together in humiliation, the manufacturers of idol forms will have to walk. As for Israel, he will certainly be saved in union with Jehovah, with a salvation for times indefinite. You people will not be ashamed, nor will you be humiliated for the indefinite times of eternity. For this is what Jehovah has said, the creator of the heavens, he the true God, the former of the earth and the maker of it, he the one who firmly established it, who did not create it simply for nothing, who formed it even to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there's no one else. Even talking about there in verse 18, he who formed it. We just read about Jehovah forming the earth using the rain. And he's even forming it by creating it, but he also forms it using the rain. We talked about that already. In verse 19, in a place of concealment, I spoke not. In a dark place of the earth, nor said I to the seed of Jacob, seek me simply for nothing, you people. I am Jehovah speaking what is righteous, telling what is upright. Collect yourselves and come. Bring yourselves up close together, you escapees from the nations, those carrying the wood of their carved image, have not come to any knowledge, neither have those praying to a God that cannot save. Make your report and your presentation. Yes, let them consult together in unity. Who has caused this to be heard from a long time ago? Who has reported it from that time? Is it not I, Jehovah, besides whom there is no other God, a righteous God and a Savior, there being none excepting me? Turn to me and be saved, all you at the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else. By my own self I have sworn, out of my own mouth in righteousness the word has gone forth, so that it will not return, that to me every knee will bend down, every tongue will swear, saying, surely in Jehovah there are full righteousness and strength. All those getting heated up against him will come straight to him and be ashamed. In Jehovah, all the seed of Israel will prove to be right and will boast about themselves. That's the end of Isaiah 45. But it says, look, once again, in Jehovah we boast. Once again, that point's brought out over and over and over. We boast in Jehovah. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't boast in our own abilities because we're imperfect. We don't boast, you know. I mean, the amazing thing was, we came to these earlier on. He created these things, the heavens, right? He created the heavens. And we just read, and I just quoted from Genesis 1 and 14, that he gave us the luminaries in the heavens so that we could tell the time and determine the chronology to be correct, so that we could know that Babylon was just captured by Cyrus when it was captured, but also that Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BCE, and that King Nebuchadnezzar began to rule in 604 BCE, and that he actually began to rule in 605, but you know, his official first year was 604, and so on. So we can know these things using these heavens that Jehovah has created, stretched out in verse 12 here. He created these things. And also, when we look back in verse 8, oh, you heavens, cause a dripping from above. We just talked about the rain on the earth was what we read in Psalm 65. It correlated. It correlated, and I did not know that it correlated. I didn't plan it, didn't prepare it, nothing. Jehovah allowed it to happen. But it's correlated. The heavens cause a dripping from above. But Jehovah causes that. They trickle with righteousness, it says here. The cloudy sky is trickling with righteousness. Let the earth open up, because it needed to drench. The rain we saw from Psalms needed to drench the earth. And the earth had to be plowed first, so it was opened up before it was watered, so that the earth could be prepared so that it would be fruitful. And it says here, let the earth open up and let it be fruitful. But in this case, with salvation, the figurative harvest, salvation is talked about there. Verse 8, that's really powerful. For those of us who need salvation and long for salvation, there it is. Verse 8. It's very, very interesting. I really love this chapter, but we haven't even mentioned Cyrus yet. So here it says, you see, look, that Cyrus, in a previous, you know, time long prior to the actual events of Cyrus conquering Babylon, before Cyrus did it, some 200 years before that, even before Cyrus was born by a long ways too, like many years, you know, about 200 years before he did these things, but almost that long before he was even born, I suppose. More than 100 years before Cyrus was even born, Jehovah said to his anointed one, to Cyrus, in other words, he anointed Cyrus before Cyrus was even born. And he promised him that he would go before him. And for the sake of Jacob, he said, I proceeded to call you by your name. So that's how we also know. In verse 4, that's how we also know that this was a prophecy. He called him by his name. So when Cyrus is reading this, possibly, before he conquered Babylon, Cyrus may have read this and seen that it says here that God even called him by his own name, by the name of Cyrus. Jehovah called Cyrus by the name of Cyrus in the scriptures before Cyrus was even born. And Cyrus could read this for himself and see that it's talking about a person named Cyrus. And so Cyrus had the opportunity to respond to this scripture by taking action, and we saw in verse 44, in chapter 44, in at the end of the verse prior, that is, to the one we were just reading, there it says, yeah, one saying of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. You know, and he's saying of Cyrus, also of Jerusalem she will be rebuilt, and of the temple you will have your foundation laid. He's saying that of Cyrus. So this is in such a long time prior to the actual event that many people in the world have refused to believe that it was a prophecy, but it actually says these things in advance of these events. And then it mentions how Cyrus would actually enter the city, that he would open before him the two leaved doors. Let's look for insight on this. Okay. Try that. See what we can do here. Right. They diverted the river that protected the city. Cyrus, when he conquered Babylon in 539 BCE, I agree with this date for this particular event. They diverted the river. The genealogy is in harmony with this. This date is not disputed. They diverted the river that protected the city. And then, after entering the city through gates that had been left open, they captured it without a battle. The gates had been left open because the city was protected by the gate. I mean, sorry, they left the gates open because the city was protected by the river. So by diverting the river, he was able to gain access to the city, right? So if we look at what was already said in the Bible again, if we go back to that. Yes, okay, right. We see to open before him the two-leaved doors so that even the gates will not be shut. So the gates were not shut. And so that's how he was able to gain access to the city. So this prophetically spoke about that situation where the gates would not be shut. So Jehovah even left the gates open for Cyrus so he could enter the city, is what the prophecy said. But this was 200 years before the event. Or much more than 100 years before the event, depending on what the exact number was. It may not have been exactly 200 years prior to the event that this was written, but sometime around 200 years before the event, Jehovah prophesied the name of the person, Cyrus, and how he would actually enter. And how this Cyrus in chapter 44 of Isaiah would be the one who would announce the actual command that the temple be rebuilt. The temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt. So that was a phenomenal. It's the most faith strengthening prophecy, and that's why perhaps Isaiah is one of the most beloved books in the Bible, because it's so thrilling. With the prophecy and other things too, but the prophecy is thrilling. So this is Ward Green. The time, I think we're reaching the end of our time. It is, just to recap time and date, it's December 5th, 2022, 19:47 hours. Look at that, in 16:15 seconds now, 13, 1948 will be the time, and that was the year when Israel became a nation in the modern day, 1948. That was the year. Now, 1948 hours, Ward Green. Have a great night, day, morning, noontime, whatever time it is where you are. I hope you've enjoyed this, little children. It's been a pleasure for me to talk to you again. I love you very much. Have a wonderful, wonderful, whatever time it is. And God bless you. Good night.